It's good to be back with you. Apologize for my absence. One was planned, one was not planned. You guys can take that up with Susie. She's the one who took a positive test, and while we try to be positive in this life, that was not a positive we were hoping for, so we all stayed away from everybody as long as we could. And yes, yeah, something like that.
I thought you were preaching on Genesis.
Yes. Yeah, it's the woman's fault. That's right. This woman that you gave me, God, is the reason I wasn't here for 2 weeks.
She's the best thing that ever happened to you.
No, but close. I think there's something about 2,000 years ago that was a little better. So, but yeah, she's up there at the top. Absolutely. Okay, let's get started with our prayer list. Darren, would you lead our prayer for us this morning?
Yes, sir.
All right, I'll start it over here on this side. If we can make sure this makes its way over to Darren by the end of class. Please write legibly. He's getting older like the rest of us, and it's hard to see. I listened to David and to Brett and their lessons in covering the surface material for us, and I appreciate that very much. What I really liked was David talking about, he takes all, 50 minutes to talk about history and 5 minutes to talk about the class. I really like that part. And so, this week in history. This week in history. February the 8th, can you tell me something significant that occurred?
What year?
No.
1962.
Cuban crisis.
Close. Dave Concer's doppelganger was born. A dear friend of mine. His name is Guy Spangenberg.
Well, that's not fair. We don't know.
Of course you're supposed to know that. That's the day today in history. Nobody can guess David's. You can't guess mine either. No, this week. This week. Yep. But this is... That's Dave Concer's doppelganger.
I got a twin in every city.
Yes, you do. Including Minneapolis, because that is the twin city. February 9th, this week, 1981. You know, I don't guess that one either. That was when my grandfather passed away.
You were born the next day.
February 10th, 1962, I was born. February 11th, 1981, we buried my grandfather. But let's go way back in history. See, I'm giving you guys a bunch of history you don't know. 1809, February 12th, Abraham Lincoln was born. In a log cabin in Illinois, Kentucky, Indiana, Ohio, or one of those states that all claimed that he was born there.
I've been to his cabin. It's a replica. It's very small.
Is it the cabin inside the building?
No, I've seen the one outside. And
there's actually one inside of another building that they claim is the one. So, I mean, there are several places along that frontier that claim him as a birthplace, and we don't know for sure. But we do know he was born. And I think most Americans with any objective view of history are appreciative that he was born because of the results of his leadership and the timeliness of his leadership. So that's this week in history. I hope you took notes. There will be a test at the end of class. That is the closest I'm going to get to David Mountford as an example. So there's that. I want to appreciate these guys for their efforts in helping out with this class a multitude of times, whether sickness or mission trips or other things, and appreciate their capability and their willingness to step in. Hebrews is not the easiest class to teach, it's an in-depth subject, and I think they're both doing an outstanding job, and I appreciate that. Let's go ahead and have a prayer, and we will begin our studies. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day, and we are grateful, Father, for preserving our lives and restoring health and preserving health that allows us to be here today. For those who are not able to be here, we ask you to watch over them and protect them and bring them back to us safely, according to your will. We thank you for your precious word, for the way that it instructs us, how it encourages us, corrects us when we're wrong. And we appreciate, Father, so much that your willingness to be patient with us as we wade our way through this this life. Help us, Father, to be more like your Son day by day, to look to his example, and to look to the beautiful things that you have for us within this precious letter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, Brett was bemoaning the fact that I gave him what in essence was the thesis statement of the book of Hebrews. Yeah. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. If you ever read a document, whether it's a novel, a history book, an article in a newspaper, or a subject in the Bible, and this is the main point of the things that we're saying, you probably ought to stop and take a little time to reflect on that. If your dad sat you down and he gave you one of those lectures, okay, I got the lectures. Maybe you didn't get any lectures from your dad. And he gave you one of those lectures, and then he gets to the end, he said, now this is the main point. Okay, the rest of the lecture might have been important, but that main point, you better remember it when you walk away. Right? Okay. God, through the writer of Hebrews here, is telling us this is the main point of the things that we're saying. It took to chapter 8 to get to that main point. Even though we begin in the opening verses, God, who at various times and in various ways in time past spoke to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's the opening. 8 chapters later, we get to the main point. And the main point, as he brings out to us, is that we have such a high priest. Such, referring to the description of this high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in the previous chapter. The discussion begins at the end of chapter 5, skips chapter 6 for an exhortation, picks right back up at the beginning of chapter 7, and here we are, the main point. The main point. Now, why is this main point so important? It's important because these Jewish individuals who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, had become Christians, we're now going back into something that was going away. Into something that had a priesthood that was not on the level of Jesus' high priesthood. They needed to pay very close attention to these things because their souls were at stake. This was not just the grand suggestion of God. You know, the things that are related to Christians then and now, because these things are lasting until the Lord returns, were for our benefit in a multi-layered aspect of religious existence. We need to be pointed to God. We need to be pointed to God through Christ. We need to be pointed to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit-inspired words of this document right here. We need to conform our lives to a certain pattern, which Brett spent a great deal of time talking on last week. I gave him a lot of material to look through because that is such an important thing. But God is telling us, telling them, telling us, telling whoever will listen, I have a particular way that you're supposed to come to me. Now, if God is God, if he is the creator of all things, does he have the right to tell his creation, this is how you approach me?
Yes.
He does. He absolutely has that right. Okay? Now, if you invented something, and let's say it turned into some kind of business situation. It was a business model. And that business grew. As the owner of that business, would you have the prerogative to tell people, this is how you come into my business? Sure you would. And then they could choose whether or not they wanted to actually come into your business by how it is you ask them to approach your business. Does that not sound like Christianity? God gives everybody the choice, says this is how it's supposed to be done, and this is how we're going to look into these things. We have such a high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. We do not have a man-made religion. If we are involved in a man-made religion, and by that I mean whether it's God's religion that man has sought to improve upon, whether it's God's religion that man has sought to reduce some of the aspects of, or another religion that was started by a man or group of men and women, whomever it may be, if we are involved in a man-made religion, are we involved in the sanctuary and true tabernacle of the Lord? The answer is no. Those of you shaking your heads no got it right. Now, details matter, don't they? They matter. You know, you got two keys on your key back in the day. You had one worked your door and one worked your ignition. The one that worked your door would also do your glove box and do your trunk. You remember when you had to use a key to get in your trunk? Okay, some of you probably don't remember that. But there was a time when you had two keys that the dealer gave you. And if it was a GM product, one of the keys was square at the top and the other was oval shaped. You remember? The square keys did the ignition. The other one opened up your door and your trunk. And the glove box. Now, if details matter, but if the dealer gave me the key, I should be able to use whichever key I want to turn the ignition.
No,
because those keys were designed separately. Now, if there's something that is so important as the detail of which key that you use to operate your my mom's 1972 Buick Electra 225, how much more important is it to pay attention to the details associated with how we conduct ourselves in the true tabernacle of our Lord? Immeasurably. It's important. But you know, God is love. He just loves us. And he's going to accept me as I am. Wrong. You know what you are? You're wretched, poor, blind, despicable. You know why? Because you've sinned against God. And there's nothing you in and of yourself can do to undo those sins. You have to come to him through Jesus Christ. Without that, you're lost. But you can't come to him through Jesus Christ by on your own terms either. Do you understand that? You don't dictate terms to God. You don't get to tell God who your high priest is. You don't get to tell God what sacrifices you will and will not participate in. You don't get to tell God what worship he will and will not accept. And you don't get to tell God, well, you know, my heart's right and I prayed this prayer, so you have to accept me just like I am. You don't get that right. God sets the terms. And if God set the terms, we don't get to change the terms. We either conform to the terms or we take our lumps. Now and in eternity. That's how it works. So, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one have something to offer. What did this one offer? His own life. His own life. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. But now he has obtained, verse 6 says, a more excellent ministry, as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. We've got three betters that we're looking at right here. A better high priest, a better covenant, better promises. Our better high priest, he is superior to any other priest. This covenant is a better covenant. Better than what? That's what we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Established on better promises. What were the promises of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant? What were the promises of that covenant?
Land and seed.
I'm sorry?
Land and sea.
Land and sea?
Seed.
Seed.
Seed. Okay. See, I'm going back to my dad's Marine Corps days. And he just left the air out, land, air, and sea. So, okay. Yes, land and the seed. Okay, what else?
Well, God would look after them.
He was going to look after them. But they had to look upon him as their God and their sustainer. They had to obey his commands for sure. Now, the ultimate promise and the one that all the rest of them brought us to was this idea of seed. The seed would be the Messiah who would come. Unto us a child is born. The virgin shall be with child and shall call his name Emmanuel. He was grown up as a tender root, Isaiah 53. And he had no comeliness that we should be attracted to him. He will enter on the foal of a donkey, Zechariah writes. Also in Zechariah 9:9, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. You can go through all of these prophecies, and they in essence are promises about one who was coming. Those are pretty good promises, don't you think? So what's the better promise of the new covenant? The better promise is resurrection from the dead to eternal life. Now, which would you rather have? Now, in order, you have to have the first, or the second one doesn't come. But the second one is better than the first. Verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. Now the first, what is the first? There were multiple covenants in the Old Testament. There was a covenant with Noah that was made. There was a covenant with Abraham regarding land. There was a covenant with Abraham regarding his descendants. There were multiple covenants that were made. But which one is he referring to? And when he goes to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, he's going to describe the covenant, and that covenant is going to tell us which one he is calling the first.
Is it Moses?
Yes, it's the one that was made with Moses. Absolutely. It was the one that was made with Israel and even more specifically with Judah after Israel fell. It was the one that the Decalogue was the basic component of. That's the Ten Commandments. Is the part of the covenant around which all the rest of the covenant was built. It is the covenant that was made when Israel came out of Egypt. It is the covenant that was to be with Moses as well as with Israel. In other words, it was the whole or entire religious system of the Jews is what is falling under this term first, covenant. The Decalogue, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple rituals, all the ceremonial and moral aspects of it. Those were all a part of the first. And he says, if it had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. What was the fault of this? Wasn't it from God? Yes, it was. What was the fault?
I couldn't keep it.
You couldn't keep it. That was a big part of it for sure.
Well, you could never be forgiven for your sins under it. The best you could do was roll them forward.
Bingo. Let's look at some of the fault. You guys have touched on a couple of things that are extremely important. First of all, that first covenant was limited to physical Israel. It was limited. It was not for the Gentiles. Now, there were some Gentiles that became proselytes, but they were still on the outside looking in. The first covenant was with Israel. Go back and look in Exodus and go back and look at the repeat in Deuteronomy. At the end of their wanderings. This is the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egyptian bondage. How many of us have been in Egyptian bondage?
I've been in bondage, not Egypt.
It was a limited covenant. It was limited to one group of people. Secondly, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It was a lesser covenant because it wasn't designed to take away sin. The law, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7, was to show us what sin was. For I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It could not take away sins. What it did is under that particular covenant, when we, and I use this in an accommodative sense from a biblical perspective, when we joined ourselves to God as children of Abraham and we participated wholeheartedly loving God, and we participated in the community that He had built, and we participated in those sacrifices. We were faithful children of His under that covenant, and those sacrifices that pointed us to Jesus Christ would, in essence, put on deposit our forgiveness when Jesus came and fulfilled those things. That's how Abraham would be forgiven. That's how David would be forgiven. That's how all of the saints of old who were faithful to God were forgiven. They weren't forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. They were forgiven by a God who was using those things to point to something better that was coming. It was fault. The fault with that covenant also was it was not designed to be permanent, but it led to another. And that's the important thing that we see here in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, in the 7th century B.C., 6th century B.C., he's right on that cusp. And he's writing, and he says, beginning in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, new covenant. What covenant were they under when Jeremiah's writing? The law of Moses. And it's coming. Now, one of the things that we need to be really cognizant of when we read our scriptures, this word behold. If your translation says see or look, they've watered down what that word is actually saying. Behold always points us to something of significance in the Scripture. Always and forever. It's not just about look or see. This is behold. This is something you need to contemplate and spend a great deal of time focused upon. So what Jeremiah is going to talk about right here is really important because he says, behold. Now, Jeremiah didn't say it, God did, and he's recording it, but we understand. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Right there tells you that was a limited covenant to those that he took by the hand and led out of Egypt. That wasn't us. That was somebody else. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law on their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Where was the law written previously?
On tablets
of stone. Where's the new law going to be written?
On your heart and your mind.
Hopefully not on tablets of stone. If you get my drift. In our minds and in our hearts. Hey, this is God throughout the course of time. Now let's talk about something here just briefly, and I don't want to belabor this point. Adam and Eve. We joked about this woman that you gave me over here, right? Adam and Eve. They had one negative command. Had a lot of positives. Be fruitful and multiply, tend, do all these things. You can eat of everything you want to eat. Don't touch that tree. And they did. Whether it was the first day, the first week, the first month, the first year, we're not given a time reference at all. But at some point in time, they succumbed to the wiles of Satan. And they took. And they realized they were naked. They were ashamed. They hid themselves from God. God comes. They had that whole conversation takes place. And God says, you know, where are you, Adam? Not because he couldn't find Adam, but he wanted Adam to recognize where he was for himself. This woman that you gave me, oh yeah, well, but the serpent told me, and they go through that whole thing. And then up walks in the garden Jesus Christ, and he gets on a cross and he dies for him right there. Would there have been any context or any understanding to that event in history? It would have made no sense. So starting at that moment, God builds over the course of time through history, through groups of people, and then through a specific group of people. He builds up until the fullness of time, as Paul writes in Galatians. In the fullness of time, when everything was perfect, when it was set for everything to be fulfilled so that there would be complete understanding as to what God was doing, then Jesus walks up and goes to the cross and dies. But the Passover lamb, that was pointing us to Jesus. There are so many things that pointed us to Jesus over the course of time so that contextually, historically, we could understand what God was trying to do in that moment. Writing this on our hearts and on our minds. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's not an idea that we're just going to, through osmosis, understand these things. But it's under the old law, what was required. You had to go to the keepers of the law to understand it. You had to. Do we have to do that now? No. All we got to do is find us one of these. It helps to have somebody to guide us through, for sure. But we don't have to. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Okay, this is future tense. Merciful to their unrighteousness. That's us. And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. I want you to bear down with me on this idea of forgetting and remembering no more, because those are not the same thing. How many of you know your locker combination from seventh grade?
Forgot that.
Okay, besides Darren, who still has the lock, apparently. You know, most of us don't, do we? Why not? Because we forgot. We didn't choose not to remember that, did we? We forgot it because other things took its place for us. Yeah, more important things. Other locker combinations. Right? All right. Now, God, if He is God, and I'm not saying He's not, but if He's God, can He actually forget something? No, He can't. Therefore, God has to make a conscious decision, a deliberate act, to choose not to remember. Now think about the love of God that would He would force Himself into that position with regard to our sins. God can't forget our sins. He chooses to no longer remember them. It's an intentional act of God, because I haven't intentionally tried to forget my combination in my seventh grade locker. Just like I haven't intentionally tried to forget somebody's birthday, or an anniversary, or an appointment, or all the things that we, from time to time, because of our limited way of thinking, we forget things. God can't forget. So God intentionally chooses to no longer remember our sins. But that's only under the new covenant. That wasn't under the old covenant. Remember, in the yearly sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins. It not only reminded the individuals, it reminded God of those sins. In that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the verse right here that tells us the importance of getting away from Judaism as fast as you possibly can. Because at the time He's writing, we're in the mid to late 60s. Starting in 68, pushing into 69, the Romans began, the Jews began a war with Rome. The Jewish wars, and a siege was laid to Jerusalem. And the first general that laid siege, for some unknown reason, withdrew the siege at a particular time. And he was summarily drummed out, and Titus was placed in charge of the army. And Titus laid siege once again, and then came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Josephus may have been exaggerating, but Josephus claims that somewhere between 30 and 50,000 men from Jerusalem were crucified. They ran out of trees, and they started nailing them to the outside of the wall of the city and left them hanging there. Josephus claims that there were close to 1 million people who perished during that time. 1 million. During the course of that, they were told to leave the temple alone. That was the official order. But that order was not respected, and there's no indication historically that it was ever intended to be kept, because they went in and they burned the temple. Now, the temple is made of these huge stones stacked on top of each other. The framing of it were these monster cedars that had been hewn in Lebanon and brought down for the building of this temple. Now, if you have a pole barn of some kind that's enclosed, and it's been enclosed for a long time, not in stone, but just in shiplap or whatever, you go in there, and after a while, what's the condition of the wood that's holding those things up? It's pretty dry, isn't it? Now imagine inside of those stones the condition those cedars had gotten to. And somebody sets them on fire. You going to get that fire put out easily? No, I'm going to get it put out at all. The framing of the roof. And the roof was overlaid with gold. It was supposedly something to behold during its day. And now you got this oven, and it bakes. What's one of the interesting things about gold? It has a very low melting point when compared to other metals. It melts very quickly and easily. And all that gold melted, and it ran down, and it went between the cracks of all of those stones. And when it finally cooled, guess what soldiers do when they lay waste to something? They pillage, they loot, they take whatever is of any value whatsoever. That's why God told Israel, don't take anything from Jericho, and when Achan did, it brought sin on the entire camp. Until it was exposed, it was dealt with, and then Israel could be successful once again. Because that's what happens. Over in Germany, dear friend of mine, brother in Christ named Bob Falk, he was with the Rangers that scaled the cliffs at Point du Hoc. He was a first sergeant. He led them up those soaked ladders to take out the gun emplacements. And they took out those machine gun nests up at the top of those cliffs under constant fire. And for 6 weeks, they were unattached and unassigned, and they would go out in front of the army. They would clear out snipers so that the army could come in behind them. But one of the things that he had the hardest time with was getting the young soldiers to not pick up trinkets. Because they were all booby-trapped. And they would lose an arm, they would lose their eyes, they would lose all kinds of things. Something hanging in a tree like a Christmas decoration. Why? Because soldiers, when they go through, they pick that stuff up and they shove it in their pack. Something to take home. Well, in AD 70, the Romans took all those stones and they pried them down. And they pulled all of the re-solidified gold and chipped that stuff up. And they put it in their pockets and walked away with it. And as Jesus had said in Matthew 24, when he was told, oh, look how beautiful all these things are. This is just so wonderful. It's marvelous. Isn't it great for us to be here in the presence of this wonderful temple? And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that not one of these stones will remain standing on another. 40 years later, when God came in judgment against the nation of Israel for crucifying and rejecting his son, that's exactly what happened. And not one stone was left upon another, and not one stone has been reset in the last almost 2,000 years. Nor will they be. You see, because what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Judaism in AD 70 vanished. Now, there's still something called Judaism today, but it's not Judaism. There's no temple, there are no Levites, there are no sacrifices. They have none of those things. Because even the Jews today know that there's only one place where they can make sacrifice. And they can't go there because God, in his providence, saw fit to have a false religion set up, a mosque, on that temple mount so that that temple could never be rebuilt and they could never re-engage the sacrifices.
It's got a stick in their craw.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. The Jews decide, okay, we're going to build our temple. We don't care what anybody thinks. And they go up there and they knock that mosque down. What do you think the next thing that happens is?
War.
A billion Muslims from all over the world descend on Israel, and nobody's going to survive that. God used the Assyrians to punish his people. They were godless. He used the Babylonians to punish his people. They were godless. He used the Philistines to torment his people when they would reject him. They were godless. God uses nations to bring about his will. Whether you like it or not, it's God's call, not ours. And we have here laid out for us, right before it happens, that it's going to happen. It is going to vanish away. And it did. It's gone. Do you know why there's a wailing wall in Jerusalem? That's one of the supporting walls to the Temple Mount. Do you know why it's called the wailing wall? Because God has forgotten us. And they write prayers and they stick them in the cracks of the wall, hoping God will hear their prayers. It's pitiful. But when you think about the grace of God from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, and everything was pointing to Jesus, and they rejected Jesus, and they crucified him, then they persecuted his people, the followers of Jesus, God still gave them 40 years to repent. 40 years for the preaching of the apostles and the others, for the example that they set, for all of these things. He gave them 40 years. Anybody ever thought about the number 40?
Yeah.
Anybody think that that's important to God?
Yeah.
How many days did it rain?
40
days, 40 nights. Yeah. Wow. How many years were we wandering in the desert, 40 Israelites? 40. How many years did Saul reign as king? 40. How many years did David reign as king? 40. How many years did Solomon reign as king? 40. How many days was Jesus in the wilderness being tempted? 40. How many days was Jesus on the earth after his resurrection? 40. 40. And those are just a couple of examples throughout all of Scripture. Something is important about the number 40 to God. And he gives 40 years from Calvary to the destruction of Jerusalem. He gave them more than enough time to come to their senses. Now, these people who are the recipients of this letter needed to be warned that this system they were going back into was a system that was about to cease to exist. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews has done. He's told them the old covenant couldn't take care of the things the new covenant can. Oh, you might think that you're getting off easy because you don't get persecuted under that one, but here in a couple of years, the persecution you're undergoing as a Christian is going to seem like nothing when Titus decides to crucify 30,000 to 50,000 men in Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem and turn it to ashes and destroy the temple. We need Jesus Christ. They needed Jesus Christ. And they are being pointed to Jesus Christ every step of the way through this unbelievable letter, being shown why it's so important to never lose your faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of that as well. Every day. That's why we still have this letter. We need to be shown and we need to be reminded.